A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into a brand new book, the Book of Hosea. Joining us for the exploration of the first chapter of the same, Pastor Daniel Wing of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sweet Springs, Missouri. Pastor Wing, welcome.
Thank you. Good morning. And just a quick response or message for you and the listeners. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Awesome. Yeah. Very good. Good morning.
Morning. Having this particular book in front of us today brings up, it will bring before us a very important aspect of our Lord's suffering, death, and resurrection. That is that he is the bridegroom of his bride. And the nature of his love, that's just huge. Before we actually begin, and there's so much to talk about, even though we only have a few verses in front of us,
sure.
That I wonder, though, if you would ask the Lord's blessing on our study together today.
I will be glad to do that. Thank you. Gracious and almighty Father in heaven, to you be all glory, praise, and honor this day and always. For indeed, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you for this opportunity to spend some time in this book that is often overlooked. But may we recognize it in our own lives, and that by your Holy Spirit, you may grant us wisdom and strengthen our faith through the words that we read and the other words of your word that come to mind as we read this text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Just some thoughts on the book before we actually dig in I think it's worth remembering Hosea's long ministry in the 8th century was actually northern.
Correct.
And so this is an inside view of the theology of the remnant in the northern kingdom. You know, 7,000 that have not bent the knee to Baal. Well, this is one of the prophets, right? One of the true prophets writing out of that 7,000, if you will. It was a time, though, when things were going really well externally. I mean, it was a prosperous kingdom. Things looked really great. But these words of judgment and of hope are spoken. And he is of a piece, right, with several other prophets. I don't know if you were blessed to study with Dr. Hummel or not.
I was not.
You were not? Ah, okay.
I was not.
That means you're younger than I am, doesn't it? Okay.
Maybe by a little bit. Not much, but a little.
Dr. Hummel, he held this together in a way I'd never seen before, but I've never been able to forget. He said, if you really want to get the 8th century prophets, Amos, Isaiah, and Micah, together with Hosea, he says, you go to Micah 6, verse 8, because he says that summarizes and integrates the ministry of all of them together. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to, number one, do justice, Amos. Number two, love chesed, love mercy, Hosea. And number three, walk humbly with thy God, which is Isaiah. And of course, it doesn't get much more humble than walking around in your birthday suit for a couple years to enact a judgment of God upon the people. Hosea, that really is, he's a riff on the truth of God's chesed, his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his mercy. I know it's going to be hard to believe that, but when we start getting into this chapter. but that really is what this book ends up being all about. And it's so hard to get that word into English and find a way of translating it. To this day in chapel, he was my district president for a long time, Vice President Miller preached for us on Lamentations 3, that the chesed, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. New every morning, great is thy faithfulness. I think that's just sort of the theme that runs through the whole book of Hosea. And in that story, you can, it's the story, I think, that you sort of tease out of this pile of oracles that are not terribly, it's hard to lay out an outline of the book that has any kind of, what's the word for it? Direction. It's just a pile. It's a pile of sayings, right? Yeah. One more thing that I think is a challenge for us is that, because it is northern in perspective, and like, so it gives you a different picture of the Exodus, like than you get from some of the southern writers. It has a form of Hebrew that at times is a big challenge. I don't think any of the big issues show up here in this first chapter, but it is, of course, the very first of the prophetic writings to begin unfolding this theme of Yahweh being the bridegroom of Israel, his wife. That way of talking literally takes its origin here from the way Hosea depicts, well, the way God through Hosea depicts his relationship with Israel. And I just want to throw those out there. Do you have other thoughts you want to throw out at the beginning for the introduction? I'm sorry, I don't normally do that, but this book has so much.
I especially when you're starting out a new book, it certainly requires some background insight and looks at it. So I think you laid out things beautifully for coming weeks or days, you know, as you go through this text. But yeah, the beginning is so hard to just crack into it, looking at the text, and you're almost like, what is going on? This is not the Bible I remember. But it is. It is God's word, and certainly is his word to the people of the northern kingdom. And I certainly know that it applies to us today as well. And certainly that chesed, as you speak of, does come shining through throughout the text. Lots of ups and downs, but does that not image our life in Christ of sin and repentance, you know, confession, and forgiveness, absolution. And yes, praise God that he is one of chesed, that his love is new every morning. As the sun rises, so also does God's love for his creation and for his people.
And I think that sort of running with that, I mean, if we keep that in mind, it enables us to remember and hear that the hard words of judgment that come from his lips always have this intent to turn us back to him. If they terrorize, that he's trying to terrorize us away from the way we're walking because its end is destruction and death, and to turn us literally back into the arms that are always waiting to embrace us.
Sure. And then I think the judgment also mirrors and reflects what our Lord suffered upon the cross for us as well, the full judgment upon him as well. So, yeah. Amen.
All right. Well, let's get into it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Oh, I should have made the announcement. Remember to our hearers, you get joined in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Kip, I have the numbers. send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Digging in. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he grounds it, basically, we can say solidly, 8th century BC grounding, right?
Oh, yeah. No doubt.
I wondered if there's any meaning to Hosea, the son of Beeri. Beeri, like, it means what? My like Beersheba, my well, my spring.
Sure.
So he looks at his father. The name that's given the father there is you know, the one from whom I spring, the one from whom I come. And I wonder if that's at the very heart of so much of what this particular chapter is going to unfold, that Israel's forgotten from whom they spring. They've forgotten who created them, who is their father. And because they've forgotten that, then all they have left is judgment.
Sure. And then Hosea's name, meaning, you know, salvation or deliverance, you know, out of that wellspring comes God's salvation.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. So out of the well, salvation comes from from the fatherhood of Yahweh. I mean, that's going to be, I think, at the heart of so much of this particular book. And the situation, you hear Uzziah, you immediately can't help but think of Isaiah 6, right? You know, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord.
Right, yeah.
Other big names that strike you there, Ahaz, ask of the Lord a sign, let it be, you know, you think of that from Isaiah. And Hezekiah, the whole sequence of what happened when Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem. I think that's ringing in the background there. And I think that's going to be in view before we're done the chapter, where Israel will be saved, but not, or Judah will be saved, but not by any military might of their own.
Sword or bow. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But Jeroboam, this is not Jeroboam number one. This is Jeroboam number two. The son of Joash, the king of Israel. Any other comments on the chronology at that point?
No, I mean, it does, as you said, firmly plants you in historicity. There's no way of escaping that. So many people want to say scripture is, fantasy, it departs from history. No, it's right here.
This is the same thing as under Pontius Pilate.
Yeah,
or
exactly.
when Cyrenius was governing Syria, I mean.
Sure, it takes us right where we know we can go, archaeologically speaking and the like. I mean, it speaks right to that. And I love the word of the Lord. I mean, that massive phrase there, God's word, it just harkens us back to Genesis, let there be light. The word of God carries with it power, authority. And then it foreshadows then, of course, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ as well.
And it always comes to us. It's not something that we create or imagine. God himself first calls. It literally begins out of God's calling and speaking to us. And that word never ceases to call us to become the children of God in Christ. We're going to we'll hear more of that later. But let's go in then to verse 2.
Okay.
When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Okay, this is a bit much for so many of the commentators. It sounds as though God is commanding Hosea to sin.
From our perspective, I think from an Israelite perspective, no doubt, you don't mingle with those. From our perspective, we get a sense of almost redemption, Les Miserables. You think of the story of Jean Valjean, and as he really takes care of Cosette's mother, who is a prostitute. It doesn't add up, but we've kind of been exposed. So I think as a society, it almost makes more sense for us to kind of say, "Oh, well, he's marrying her, so it's okay." But certainly from the eyes of Israel, my goodness, yeah, you don't dare do these such things. So she deserves, death. She deserves stoning.
And what's fascinating to me is that whoredom in itself, well, two things on that. One, it's always associated with the worship of Baal. Idolatry ends up being sexual immorality, and sexual immorality ends up being idolatry. It ends up being the worship of the body, not of the body of the other person, but of your own body. And it of a piece with that, the very nature of treating another person as a whore is to depersonalize them and to treat them as an object for you to use for your gratification. So he is, in many ways, by saying, Hosea, go and marry this woman. Mm-hmm. He is saying, go and save this object by letting her become a person with a name.
Restoration.
Restoration. Yeah. So even though it sounds so harsh at the beginning, I think the very act of go marry her is saying lift her up to personhood again. Luther couldn't believe that it was actually that God actually really was telling him to do this. So he says it's all symbolic. That's what his marriage stands for. But most commentators I think recognize God actually told Hosea to go do this, and he did it.
Sure. Yeah, this is his calling. This is his calling was, and I apologize, Isaiah, Jeremiah, which I forget which prophet, but in heaven with the holy, holy, holy. This is the introduction of the prophet, and I think it comes with this eye-opening request, which kind of a little bit of the studying I did too. So many scholars really struggled with this because they're like, well, God's asking him to do something that's so wrong. And obviously it can't be real. It's only symbolic and the like. And my mind harkened back to Abraham. I'm going to show you a place. You know, kill your son, sacrifice your son to me. That also is detestable and wrong. Yet God asked that of Abraham. And so it's not out of the bounds for God certainly to request this faithfulness to the individual that he speaks to, whether Abraham in that case or here Hosea, as Hosea is called to do something that seems so wrong, so antithetical to what it is to be a prophet, much less a member of the family of God, or the children of Israel.
And I can't read the opening words or any of this book without just noting how central to the entire biblical revelation is family. A child and spouse and bride and fruitfulness and broom. I mean, it runs in Scripture from start to finish, so that salvation, when it finally comes, is going to literally come through a family, and it comes not by God distancing himself from our sin, but from him actually coming to us in our sin and embracing the sin into himself, which I think Hosea here is standing in by going to do this. He's standing in for what God himself would do when his son becomes incarnate into the human story. He's going to literally be born into this totally dysfunctional, messed up family.
Amen to that. There's so much brokenness. It's so sad that you peg it with talking about family. I mean, that's so core, and just see at every turn how under attack our understanding of family is, much less the family itself.
Satan wars against it. I become convinced. He has this, and he especially has it in for women and children, because he knows that salvation comes through the child.
Sure.
And
Think of how obviously we don't know, the text doesn't go any further into it, but how elated the father to Gomer might have been, in the sense of now his daughter is no longer broken, being treated as an object, but now
lifted up to be what God created her to be. It's a beautiful thing that his love does this. And you're always going to make clear throughout the book that this, you know, Hosea, this is my love for Israel. And so I think we also need to hear the words that are coming out of that context of the one who loves and loved freely and then watches his beloved walk away. Turn away from him and miss her calling. So the words of judgment roll on here. One more thought. I don't want to lose this. Over and over again, we have this conceived and bore. We can never forget how central and crucial this is, that the first promise was that there would be a seed of the woman who would undo, who would crush the serpent's head. You know, he would expose the lie that God is holding out on us. He would show for all time the truth that we are indeed children, called to be children of the Heavenly Father, and that he loves us with the love of bridegroom. I mean, and that that love is fruitful. It bears fruit. Israel was there. Israel was chosen so that she might bear the seed, that she might be fruitful by bringing Messiah into the world. And whenever she forgets that, yeah. she goes astray.
Yeah, then judgment.
Then the judgment, yeah. All right, so verse 4, and the Lord Yahweh said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Well, you hear the word Jezreel, and I mean, all sorts of things, begin coming to mind. Etymologically, we probably should unpack that too. Jezreel is like along the lines of Yahweh sows.
Mm-hmm.
There is something that he's going to do there. But when you hear the house of Jehu, blood of Jezreel, can you help unpack the Old Testament stories that are flooding the mind there?
I don't know that I can. I apologize.
The thing that we remember that Jezreel was where Naboth had his vineyard.
The vineyard, right?
Yeah, the vineyard.
I'm
and
sorry,
so, of course, we remember that the word of judgment pronounced then against Ahab and his house because of that. We remember Jezebel, the mafia queen of the Old Testament, right?
Yep.
She is there at Jezreel when Jehu comes in to enact the judgment of Yahweh upon the house of Ahab. And remember, we have that horrible line in there, to throw that woman down, and she's thrown down into the street. The dogs eat her flesh. All that's left are the palms of her hands. And I mean, there's blood in Jezreel. It is a place of judgment. But it's strange then that I'm going to punish the house of Jehu was the one who was enacting God's judgment with that blood on the house of Ahab. And yet God says here, judgment's going to come on the house of Jehu now for their sins. Over and over again, we see the faithlessness of the leaders being judged. And Jezreel, just a place where you can't get away from the evil of the rulers of that land. I'll break the bow. So that's talking about Israel's military strength is going to be there defeated. Yeah.
You know, and for how long have we, and this is maybe not appropriate, but I'll bring it up anyway, how long have we rejoiced in our military might and strength as a nation? Yet before God, we need to recognize that just as for Israel, so also God will have his way.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. No, you were right to bring it up. And it's something that we really need to repent of. I couldn't help but think that when the horrors of 9/11 unfolded, I thought, so our financial center gets hit and our military center gets hit. And maybe we really need to hear behind, I mean, not excusing one little bit the evil that was there, but a warning of God against trust in what money can buy and military might.
Mm-hmm.
Those are not, neither of those are solid grounds on which a person can really, or a nation can rest its trust. That's what he's challenging them with here. Well, we have more on the other side of these words. Hang tight, people loved by God. We will be right back.
I use the Catechism every day, and the more I use the book, the more I thirst to learn more from it. You can deny me all things, but leave me my small catechism. These words from a pastor in Kenya show just how much Christians around the world treasure the Lutheran books that have been translated into their languages by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how you can take part in providing catechisms for people living in Kenya, Ethiopia, and Madagascar at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Daniel Wing of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sweet Springs, Missouri. Pastor, before we move on, I do think it's important to note, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel actually is something that he does not back down on. It is assumed that Hosea in his long ministry actually lived to see his words come true. And that way he sort of parallels Jeremiah, who, although certainly Judah wasn't prospering at the time, but he was the one who was sent to proclaim the fall of the city before it happened. So the fall of Samaria in 722, he's proclaiming that ahead of time, but at a time when they were actually still kind of prosperous.
Stock market was great.
Yeah, the stock market was great. So I'm trying to think of the passage from Luther. He says, here he is prophesying the word of faith, which ought to have warned those who were penitent. He foretells destruction, and God gives a blessing. He is, therefore, a heretic. He must let him be burned, but yet the word of God lives. In other words, because the times were good, they were thinking, oh, he's one of those crazy prophets, you know, and look at who he married. You know, they don't have to listen to him.
Can't believe him.
Yeah, obviously. Well, we have Jan on the line, calling from Atlanta with a comment. Hi, Jan.
Hello. Thanks for taking a call.
I'm beginning to recognize the numbers. I saw 404. That's Jan.
one of the 7,000.
All right.
You know, this whole book is you know, full of warnings. You said something about how God warned the people, Israel, and that made me think of that this passage, Isaiah 10. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So we have to constantly examine how our conduct squares with what God's will is and not seek to punish from, you know, our personal standards. And also I'm looking at this Hosea passage and I'm wondering, yeah, God told him to marry a whore, but there is personal responsibility in there, right? We don't want to overlook the fact that, yes, everything we do or don't do that is sin is covered by grace, but the Holy Spirit's gift of repentance is recognizing sin.
Yeah. All right. Good thoughts, Jan. Let's think about the items she raised. One of the things that hits me as the king of Assyria thinking, you know, is my glory. I'm doing this, and you know, I'm going to be the one that I'm punishing Israel, and totally missing that he was a rod in Yahweh's hand. Actually, invites us to think even further out. I think towards the Satan and the plan to introduce evil into the world in the first place. I was reminded of this recently in a book I read, Do you remember in the Silmarillion, he tells a creation myth, if you will, Tolkien does. And from he begins with, there's this beautiful music, this beautiful harmony. And then the sort of the one standing in for Satan in the story, he introduces a discordant sound because he wants to ruin the creation, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the great wisdom of the one who called forth the song takes the discordance and actually uses it to enrich and make a greater song. He resolves them. I mean, if you can put it this way, he resolves the tension into further harmony. And isn't this the truth? You go, you know, my beloved Joseph Psycho, there it is again. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives alive. So it's going to be, even with the punishment of the northern kingdom, even with the judgment that befalls them, what's really behind this is not the wrath of the king of Assyria bringing down part of God's promises. It's God working to fulfill his promises, even through and despite the sin of man. All right, so we talked about the military might. He goes on again, verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her no mercy, no love, no pity, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Let me just stop right there. Is there a more terrifying thing that God could ever say? In other words, he's like, I'm done with you. I no longer kindly regard you. That's a terrifying, terrifying word.
No hope whatsoever. One of the phrases I hear quite often as a pastor is, Pastor, I don't know how people who don't know the Lord could get through what I just got through.
Mm.
And I can only imagine the hopelessness that dwells in the unbeliever's heart, in the unrepentant's heart. There is no hope outside of the Lord. And so, yeah, to hear these words, no mercy, our God to have no mercy, there's no crying out, uncle. He's going to bend me until I break when there is no mercy to be had from our God.
And I think it's important to get the Hebrew word that's underlined there is most often associated with the pity, or as the Lord pitieth, or as a father pitieth his children. I mean, this is that concept. So running behind it is God basically saying, I don't recognize you as my own children anymore. And you can only imagine the devastation of a parent. But here you've got a kid that's looking at it and saying, yeah, that's not a problem. I mean, that's how Israel's behaving, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't need you. It's okay. I don't need you to be my father. I don't need you to take care of me. I can go my own way. Look, I've been going my own way, and look at how well things have been going.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we don't, what do we need to be devoted to you for? I think that's the attitude that Israel had engaged in, and that he's speaking against when he prophetically says the child has to bear the name, you know, disinherited, disowned, no, you know, not loved.
Poor kid.
You know, wow.
You know, that he's got that name, but again, it's to show the reality of the situation that Israel has gotten itself into.
And in so many ways, the judgments of God, when they come like this, are God actually simply holding himself back and saying, I'm going to let you have your own way. If that's what you insist on, I'm not going to make you. I was giving you a gift. It's something, and to quote our dear Dr. Nagel, a gift is only a gift if it can be refused.
There you go. I think Lewis puts it well in Screwtape Letters as well when he speaks of Satan versus God. There's about three or four items that basically he just compares and contrasts and speaks of Satan seeking to devour, to take within and to make you me, mm-hmm. In essence. Whereas God says, I love you. You're free to not love me back. And he does not want automaton. I'm going to say that wrong. He doesn't want robots, put it that way.
Mm-hmm.
He wants But people who are free, like you say, to reject a relationship with him.
Well, and this really ties to Jan's second point, I think. The very nature of the gift that he gives, it does entail for it to be fully received a response.
Mm-hmm.
But we recognize the response is itself part of the gift, the initial gift given. But
sure.
It can be walked away from. And and this is always the risk that love has in a fallen, sinful world. You love, but if you're really loving, then the love itself is a love that can and almost, not almost, certainly in this world will be, it will suffer.
Mm-hmm.
That is the nature of this world, the rejection of the free gift of love.
Mm-hmm.
So he adds, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Well, this immediately, I think, brings to our mind the picture of Sennacherib's army right outside the gates. You remember all the scenes in Isaiah where there's the letter. He slams the letter down before the Lord and says, "Would you look at what they're saying? You know, obviously it's beyond my ability to do anything about God. Do something." And we've noted before Herodotus, I can't even remember, what does he say? I mean, this is one of those weird accounts where both secular history and biblical history, they both describe the same event. But of course, Herodotus doesn't have the framework to understand
sure.
the event. So yeah, I mean, the army, they die. But why? What's going on? Only from the standpoint of the sacred scripture do you realize, oh, the Lord himself granted a deliverance, some sort of a plague that swept through so that the army had to withdraw from Jerusalem. And sure enough, it happened just like you said.
Yeah.
Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And that's crucial, because if the mercy is withdrawn from the house of Judah, that's the place where the seed would come, right? It's coming.
Absolute preservation for Judah. Yeah.
Yeah. Judah has to be saved, because from Judah will come the child who will indeed transform the names. He will reverse the negative names that were given.
Pastor Whedon, can we read chapter or verse 7 there Christologically, I guess? It certainly speaks of a physical saving. Do we apply then Christ then in the save them by the Lord their God?
We better. Is it not fascinating that God speaking here says,
yeah.
I will save them by the Lord their... There's as much confusion and tension over that as you get with let us make man, right?
Mm-hmm.
You realize there's
the majestic we, right?
Yeah, right. There is inside of the true God a plurality of persons.
Mm-hmm.
One God, but three persons. So I will save them by the Lord their God, by Yahweh their God, and he's going to save them by Yahweh taking on human flesh. He's literally going to save us. He's going to save the house of Judah, and by saving the house of Judah, save the house of Israel, and not just the house of Israel, but the entire human race and family, by literally entering into a family, by joining the dysfunctional family. You know,
it's going to be part of my family, that's for sure.
It amazes me that he does it. Again, the entirety of he came to seek and to save the lost.
Which was lost. And what God, lowercase g, wants anything to do with humanity?
Right.
None. There is no, again, lowercase g God that wants anything to do with this messed up world in any kind of other religion except for in the person of Christ Jesus. Well, and even Yahweh, as we understand in the Old Testament himself, clearly, consistently and constantly is part of his creation.
Yeah.
And this notion that he is somehow removed or far off, far away, I can certainly understand people who have undergone terrible things in their lives considering or thinking, where is God in the midst of this? And I think that is our call as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, to lift one another up and say, go to his word, return to the word of the Lord, the same word of the Lord that came to Hosea.
Mm. Amen. Amen. Let's read a little further. When she had weaned, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Oh, my goodness. Okay, it seems to be getting worse. But again, what fascinates me is this story is being intertwined around such basic things as the sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife that produces a child who bears a name that testifies to its identity. Wow. The God who is not distant from his people. And remember, Hosea stepping into this is God getting involved with us to help us see that apart from this covenant that Israel was walking away from, this covenant that will be made new, as we're going to hear in a few minutes in these verses, this is who we would be. We would not be a people. We would not belong to the Lord, and we would live without mercy if apart from him. When you insist on this objectifying of the creation and trying to treat everything, your own autonomy by which you judge everything to be an object for your pleasure, this is the way of damnation. I always think we miss the true nature of hell when we imagine it as a place where a whole bunch of people are together. The true horror and nature of hell is that God lets you be locked up in your own self alone. That's where you want it to be, and you wouldn't have it any other way. And everything else just being an object to you, he himself being made an object. I think that's at the very heart of the first commandment. When it, you shall have no other gods before me or in my face. It's like, don't make me an object among your other objects. I'm not an object.
I'm a person.
I'm a person. And I want to give you the gift of other people to receive them as people, not as objects for your gratification, but as people for you to love and to serve with the same kind of love that I as a person wish to give to you as a person. But when you walk away from it, there really isn't, there is no, it's binary. It's either with him, and so this all-transforming love, or it is the hell of each one against everybody else, which is where Israel was headed.
I think it's an apt description for you to remind certainly the listeners, and we all should be, of hell as being absence from community.
Yeah.
How is a prisoner in a prison punished when
right.
they have gone over and above what they're allowed to do within a prison setting?
Right.
They receive solitary confinement. I think I watched a documentary on that and how there's a lot of people who are very much in favor of getting rid of that because it creates even a worse person on the other side of that time in solitary confinement. Can you imagine eternity in solitary confinement?
Yeah, there you go.
I think you put it so well because, yeah, objects. And yet, where do we apply all of our passion, all of our desires, all of our ethics and morality? It's based in objects.
Yeah.
Not in a living God.
And not in a community of love. I mean, where we recognize that the Trinity of Self is a community of love, that's what he created mankind to be, the image of the Creator. We begin to realize from whence we fall, and how here Israel is supposed to be imaging that and preparing the world for it. It's you know, literally the place where salvation is cooking. it's the oven in which God is preparing the bread of life. And they're totally missing out on it. Wow. But then, verse 10, yet all the gospel is in that word yet. I remember once hearing a sermon from Jacob Preuss III where he said, that just wipes out everything that comes in front of it. You know, you say to your wife, I'd love to go to the store with you, but you don't need to say anything else. She's already got the rest of the message. But, you know, so duh, if you will, in Greek, but, you know, here in Hebrew, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. The gospel always goes against the numbers, people. Sorry. It's always more, and it's beyond your ability to calculate, and that's huge. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, you, your children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Well, we're like, is it the same God speaking?
It smacks of baptism. You know, before, it was fortunate to be able to do two baptisms, or baptism this past Sunday and another baptism the Sunday before. And that little child in my arms, not my people. But then God acts, and this is now child of the living God.
Mm. Well, and you pointed us earlier to how the cross both manifests. I mean, literally it's at the cross in a way that the Son is reaching out for the Father, and it sounds like by the silence of the Father, the answer is, you're not my people.
Mm-hmm.
You're not, you know, and yet that's the place where instead you get the declaration, no, you are the children of the living God. And children, or sons, perhaps better. I mean, children is what's the word for that, where they try to smooth out the line, a politically correct way of translating sons there. Sons of the living God, because of the Son. Our pastor on Sunday was working his way through John's Gospel, and he had to deal with the Barabbas account again, and how striking the name, you know, the Son of the Father, who gets set free as the Son of the Father is condemned.
Yeah.
And so in the place where it was said, there it shall be said. I think that's crucial. That literally drives us right to the cross. And the fruit of the cross is that we become children again, children of the living God. This is the destiny that was intended for all people from the beginning, from which we all fell, which God begins to rectify as he takes a people for himself in Abraham. And he makes this promise to this man, you know, you're going to become a great father. Notice the family theme again. And in this father, you're going to have multitude of seeds. It's going to be like more than the stars of the heaven, more than the sand of the sea. They can't be measured. They can't be counted. Stop trying to measure my gift. It's going to be too big. But it all comes down to when one seed of the woman comes, through whom all this fruitfulness then flows. And then this promise in verse 11, that even though the kingdom of Israel is not going to be anymore, it's going to be history, yet the children, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel shall be gathered together. Echoes of Romans 11. So all Israel will be saved. Not to be heard in some sort of in a way that writes out the church. The point is, this is fulfilled in the church. The church is the place where all Israel gets saved, because all the people who are physically descended from Abraham are welcomed in to become again true children of the Heavenly Father. And there's so much more to say on this point too.
Indeed.
This is, do we go to 1 Peter? I mean, this is in 1 Peter, right? Remember that First Peter is a homily on baptism. I think it's fabulous that you pointed us there right away. The homily on baptism, he belts this out, you know, once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you didn't have mercy, now you have mercy. And applying it to people that were outside of Christ now being brought inside and into Christ, in the child of the Heavenly Father, his beloved child, in whom we have redemption, the buying back, the forgiveness of all of our sins. I also think they shall go up from the land is, Luther says, he does not place this kingdom on earth. Rather, it will be lifted up from the earth, from day to day, from earthly things to heavenly. Know what things are on high.
kind of sounds like the resurrection, maybe.
Yeah. Well,
we'll be caught up into the heavens.
or the Eucharist, up with your hearts. So some corda, lift them up.
So the
focus, the directionality of being children of the living God means then that your home isn't here. This can point, I mean, we live here, and this is a wonderful world that we receive as a gift from God. Our eyes are open to see that in Christ. This is my Father's world, as the one hymn puts it. But yet, we see that this isn't where our final home rests. We don't have a final home until we are with the Father.
And I'm not a stranger here. Heaven is my home.
That's right.
That's where it all gathers up.
Yeah. And so that points us again to the one head. Shall the head can the head rise without the body? Can the head ascend without the body? Where our head has gone, there we will follow. And so, up, where Christ is. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 1 that we right now are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, made children, made beloved bride, because God regarded us as persons. Wow. All right. There's a lot more goodies to come in the book of Hosea, but Pastor Wing, thank you so much for being with us today. A reminder to our hearers, this show is very kindly underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. If you haven't checked out that website, why haven't you? Go there and check it out and give them your support as they bring the great news of our sins' forgiveness and our death's defeat into all the world. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.